I came across a story. It was an interview with the great quarterback, Steve Young. Anybody remember Steve Young? A few of you. Some of you, that's why they have Google, to remember stuff that people who from a generation before you talk about. But Steve Young was telling this story about a guy who he befriended in college. Steve Young was a quarterback, and he had befriended this guy who was a defensive player for a different team. And he was telling this story about how incredible a person this guy was. Not just a player, but a person. And this defensive player was a man named Reggie White. And Reggie White was a giant of a human being. 6'6", 400 pounds, and could move lightning quick. And Steve Young, as the quarterback, is telling this story about his friend Reggie on the defense. And he said, we would try to prepare to go play Reggie and his team. And he said, we would be in our meeting trying to figure out how to guard Reggie. They said, well, we could put this guy and this guy on him, but it doesn't matter. I mean, Reggie, he's going to blow right by him like it's nothing. He said, we'll put three guys on him. And maybe, no, it's not really going to work. We tried that last time, and he still got past him. He said, well, we could put four guys on him, and maybe one of them will trip, and he'll be able to fall over him on the way to the quarterback. Steve says, we had this plan, and we're going out to the game, and we get in the game. And he said, as inevitably happens, Reggie gets past those guys. And, you know, if you're watching football, sometimes guys try to be real stealthy when they get past the O-line to hit the quarterback because they don't want the quarterback to know. Well, Steve Young telling the story says that's not who Reggie was. Reggie was a screamer because he wanted you to know he's coming. And so Reggie, all 400 pounds, 6'6" of him, gets around the corner knocking guys left and right, and he's screaming the whole way to the quarterback. Ah! And so Steve knows he's coming. He can feel him coming that side. Not just, the ground shaking like Jurassic Park because he's so huge. But he's screaming all the way around the corner. And Steve's looking, and he can't find somebody, and then he feels him. And the way he tells the story is he said, Reggie is not one of those guys coming around to tackle the quarterback who just kind of shoves him down. Reggie's a guy who's like a train, who's not going to stop. He's going to hit him full force, full stride, and he does. All 400 pounds smacks right into Steve's backside. And Steve says, it's unbelievable. And it's a testament to the athleticism of Reggie White. He says, he hits me, and both of us are flying through the air. And as we're flying through the air, he says, I feel like a little baby tucked in his arms because he's so big. He says, he turns me around, and he turns himself around in the air. So we're face to face, but now he's on the bottom, and we land because he didn't want to land on top of Steve because they were friends. And so he flips him around, and he turns, and they smack on the ground. And Reggie looks in Steve's face, he goes, hey, Steve, how you doing? Steve said, fine, Reggie, how are you? And he goes, great, are your parents here today? Steve said, well, they're not here today, Reggie, but can you let me up? You're making me look bad. And so they get up and go off, and he says, it's a story about who Reggie White is, that his life was not about football. Even though he was dominant and nobody could stop him and he was huge and amazing to watch, he said that's not who he was. He could play, but even on the field with as intense as everybody got, he did not let it define who he was. You see, because Reggie was a believer in Jesus. You know, in sports, they give guys nicknames about a variety of things. But Reggie's faith was so evident, they called him the Minister of Defense because everywhere he went, he talked about Jesus. And so Reggie, even in smacking his friend to the ground like that, he was still all about kindness and love and generosity. And even in the moment, Jesus. And so today what we're going to look at is, what is your life all about? What defines you? We've been going through the book of Romans, which is where we're going to be today, Romans chapter 16. We're going to finish the book. It's on page 950 if you want to grab one of the Bibles off the pew rack there in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible, please take one of those home. We got more in the office. Everybody needs a Bible they can understand. If you need a Bible, maybe it's got bigger print, or it's got study notes, a Spanish Bible or a kid's Bible or a youth Bible. We've got all of them. Even if you think your eyes are amazing, we got Bibles with tiny print, and we'd love to give you one of those for free. So come and see me after the service, and I'll take you in there, and we'll make sure you get one of those Bibles. But here in Romans, as we get to chapter 16, Paul has been writing this letter to this church in Rome that he's never met before. He's heard about them, and as we're going to see in a minute, he's heard about them from a whole host of sources. But he wants to make sure that church there understands what they believe. He's heard they believe in Jesus, but then he spends a significant chunk of Romans talking about what that means, a theological foundation for their faith, their belief, their life with Jesus. And then he starts talking practically. Okay, now that's what you believe. Now here's how you live it out. These are some examples of what you should be doing in your life with Jesus. And we get to chapter 16, and he starts wrapping up his conversation before he closes it out, and he's going to send it off to Rome. And what's going to seem to be just a list of names for a chunk of this chapter is not just a list of names. I mentioned it last week, but we should never skip over chunks of scripture just because it may be a list of names or whatever. We're going to see there's even some meat right in the midst of the names. So let's look at Romans chapter 16, starting in verse 1. Paul says, I commend to you our sister, Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea. There's a couple of things in this verse. A servant, it's like a title he gives her. But he says, I commend to you our sister, Phoebe. This is like the way he phrases it, it's an introduction. I recommend you to her. I want you to treat her as you would me. She's coming with my recommendation. And the way he phrases it, it really seems like she's the one carrying the letter to Rome. He says, I commend you to her, recommend her to you as she carries this letter for you to have. He says, she is a servant of the church. This is a very unique phrase because it does appear to be a title in how he phrases it. And many of your translations will have a little footnote with that word servant, because that word servant means deacon, or this is the female version of deaconess is the way the word is in the Greek. And so this is a title he gives her, a servant of the church, a deaconess of the church at Cenchrea. That's where she's coming from. She's carrying this letter to you guys, the only named deacon in scripture, Phoebe. Look at verse 2. He says, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need of you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. He says, welcome her, receive her in a way worthy of you guys being believers in Jesus, because she has taken care of so many other Christians, he says, including me. She took care of me. So you guys really need to welcome her and take care of her. If she needs something while she's there in town, make sure she's got it. He says, this is a very high recommendation. He spends two verses talking about Phoebe and who she is. And then he gets into all these people here in this next little section. People who, even though Paul hasn't been to Rome yet, these are people that he has met throughout his various ministries as he's gone from city to city to city. People who have made their way to Rome and are in this church. And so this, obviously, it's a very significant, large church, because he lists out a whole host of names here, dozens and dozens of people. Look at verse 3. He says, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. It's another version of the name Priscilla, Prisca. He says, Priscilla and Aquila, greet them. These are people that Paul has known very well. Priscilla and Aquila, we know from the book of Acts, they had lived in Rome at one point. And then the guy who was Caesar in AD 49 kicked all the Jews out of Rome and said, you got to leave. He thought it was a dangerous religion. Kicked them all out of Rome. And so they went and they met up with Paul in the city of Corinth. And they worked together in the city of Corinth, ministering to people, sharing the gospel. And then they left Paul to go help start a church in Ephesus. Where Paul writes the letter of Ephesians, and Timothy is a pastor in Ephesus. And they left to go to Ephesus. And at some point, we know Caesar kicked everybody out of Rome in AD 49. Well, 5 years later, he died. And so everybody kind of let that decree, that law lapse. And so Jews were allowed back into Rome. And during that period of time, Priscilla and Aquila leave Ephesus and make their way back to Rome, and they're the first people Paul mentions. He says, greet them. They're my fellow workers. They risked their necks for me. They helped me in great ways. I give thanks, he says, and all the churches of the Gentiles everywhere give thanks for them and their ministry because they helped Paul significantly. Not only that, they helped a guy named Apollos who also went around similarly to Paul, sharing the gospel and teaching people. He had a limited understanding of the ministry of Jesus. And so what Priscilla and Aquila did is they sat down with Apollos and they said, okay, this is Jesus' ministry, this is what it means, and they kind of helped him to see who Jesus really was, and then he went out and had this phenomenal ministry. And so Paul says, these people are very important to me, and they're in your church. Look at verse 5. We learn a little bit more about them. He says, greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved, Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. So the first guy who got saved in Asia is in this church. But Priscilla and Aquila, they have a church in their house. Now, why that stands out is that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul mentions also they had a church in their house in Ephesus. So they have a church in their house in Ephesus. They have a church in their house in Rome. So it seems to be their MO when they get to a town, even though their job isn't, you know, preaching, their job isn't being a pastor of a church. Their job, what they did, is they were tent makers. But still, whenever they got to a town, what they would do, apparently, is share the gospel with people and then begin to have church services in their house, everywhere they went. Because for them, life was all about Jesus. Life was all about the gospel. These weren't just casual Christians. These weren't just occasional disciples. These were daily disciples. These were people who the gospel was the instrumental part of their life. They weren't apathetic. They weren't just convenient disciples who only followed Jesus when it was easy, when it fit into their schedule. They rearranged their entire lives around the gospel. In Ephesus and back here in Rome, when they moved back to Rome and they started having this church meet in their house, for them, every part of their life was a means to an end, and the end was the gospel. They were going to utilize everything to help facilitate the spread of the gospel. Look at verse 6. Paul says, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Now, we don't know who this Mary is. There's a lot of Marys in Scripture. Could be one of those who migrated to Rome. It could be just somebody else, because there's so many. But what stands out is she's worked hard for the people of Rome in their Christian lives. This isn't just somebody who was lackadaisical in their life. This isn't just somebody who did menial chores for them. When Paul talks about working hard for them, he's talking spiritually. She has done great spiritual work in helping facilitate your lives. Verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. These people, Andronicus and Junia, got saved before Paul. They're his kinsmen. They're his relatives, but most likely spiritually speaking. They're his fellow prisoners. They served maybe in prison alongside Paul at some point, but that's beside the point. The thing was, they served similarly to Paul in prison. They were put in prison because they believed in Jesus. He says their faith is so steadfast that even the apostles know about their faith. You know, Peter and John and Andrew, he says, these guys, they know about them. Their friend, they care for them greatly because of their incredible faith. Verse 8, greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord, somebody who cares for deeply in Christ. Verse 9, greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, my beloved Stachys. So Urbanus was somebody who worked alongside Paul and did great work. He loves greatly this guy named Stachys for whatever reason. Maybe it's just somebody who he has worked with, although he doesn't mention him as a fellow worker, somebody who did Paul a great service possibly. You know, some of you may have somebody in your life, maybe you haven't even interacted with this person in years, but you can remember something they did for you years ago, and you have a kind feeling in your heart towards the person because they showed a great kindness to you at some point. And whoever this Stachys is, he's done something for Paul that Paul considers him beloved. Verse 10, greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Now that's interesting, because he doesn't say greet Aristobulus. He says greet his family. And we do know of an Aristobulus in history from Rome who was executed and whose family, apparently, it would seem to be this guy in Rome, because this is a fairly unique name, unless this guy was a servant of that more famous Aristobulus, that he was killed, you know, a few years before this, and his family has become believers, and they're in the church there. But he's not the only one, because look at verse 11. He says, greet my kinsman, Herodian. So he's either from the family of Herod or a servant from the family of Herod. He says, greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Again, greet the family of this guy. This is a guy from history who was killed. And this is his family is a part of this church. This guy was a fairly recognizable guy in history. You can look him up. A follower of Jesus, and his family was in the church here. And somehow Paul knows these guys. He has met them in the course of his ministry. Verse 12. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. So you got these workers, and you got somebody who's worked hard in the Lord. That would be quite a testimony, right? To have your name written in the book of Romans by the great apostle Paul, and he calls you a hard worker. That would be a testament for all time that you had served God well. And he put your name here. We may not recognize these people. We don't speak about Tryphena and Tryphosa and Persis in a daily basis, but Paul thinks it's important enough to write here that these people have worked diligently for the Lord. And then we get to verse 13. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Now, you may think, I never knew there was a Rufus in the Bible. That's a very unique name, Rufus. Well, the thing is, this is not the only place Rufus is mentioned in Scripture. In the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 15. You see, Mark wrote his gospel from Rome also. So Paul's writing to Rome. Mark is writing from Rome. He's in Rome writing his gospel down. And Mark makes one specific note about a guy. He says, there was a time Jesus was carrying the cross, and he stumbles with the cross, and he can't carry it anymore. So the Roman guards grab a guy out of the crowd, Simon of Cyrene, and say, carry the cross to the mount so we can get it up there. But the way Mark identifies Simon of Cyrene, it's almost as though the people he's writing to wouldn't recognize Simon. And so he says, they pulled a guy out of the crowd named Simon of Cyrene, who is the father of Alexander and Rufus. He says, you know Alexander and Rufus. He's their dad. And he carried the cross for Jesus. Rufus in Rome, who Paul is writing to Rome, and here's Rufus right here. And Paul says, this Rufus, he's chosen in the Lord, and his mother has been a mother to me. She has done me such a great service. She cared for me and treated me as one of her own kids. You see, if you're just glossing through this and skimming the list of names, you might miss, oh wait, there, Rufus is not just some random dude. Rufus is significant enough to be mentioned by Paul, significant enough to be mentioned by Mark. He was a guy in the church who was doing great work for the Lord. Look at verse 14. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now, this holy kiss thing, this was a form of receptive, a friendly greeting, and similar to a modern handshake or hug. But it was a symbol of being united of having a singular purpose, not being divided in what you were going to do and in your motivations, but being united and being together in what the Lord had set before you. So Paul's saying, all of us that he's listed here, and you can know, you make a list of this many people, you make a list of two people, they're going to have different viewpoints on a number of issues. And Paul says, we are united because of one thing, and that's the gospel. He says, that's what we're pursuing, that's what we're chasing after, that's where we're going. We're all about the gospel. I mean, these Romans, they had heard all about God's grace, and they had believed. And Paul is still out there, and he's still telling people, he's still with a whole host of people who are with him, helping him share the gospel everywhere he goes. And they're united in that purpose. And he mentions a few of them here in just a minute. But he takes a little break from the list of names. And he says, okay, we're united in this singular purpose. He says, however, you need to be careful. Verse 17. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. He says, while we may be unified in the purpose of our ministry and in the gospel, he says, watch out for people who cause divisions. Watch out for people who cause obstacles to spring up. And that obstacle idea, that is a trap, a stumbling block. That's people who do something that keeps somebody from coming to the gospel, from hearing the gospel. He says, watch out for these people who cause these kind of divisions. Something that the great wise King Solomon wrote about in Proverbs chapter 6. Solomon said that kind of division that is sowed, he said that's something God hates. Solomon actually uses that word, hates, is somebody who is that kind of division that is interjected when we should all be unified for the gospel. Now, there are issues and things we're going to disagree on, naturally. Naturally, can you imagine being in a room when they were deciding on green carpet? Maybe somebody wanted red, and somebody wanted blue, and somebody wanted beige, and somebody wanted tile, and nobody wanted the incline, and it became this thing. Paul says, that's not the issue. The issue is the gospel. If we agree on the gospel, then that's all that matters. There can be other things. There's secondary things and tertiary things, and we can talk about those, but that should not be a cause of division. It's all about the gospel. He says, but somebody may come in there and may cause a division, and they may make one of these side issues, make one of the side issues the main issue, or tack one of the side issues onto the gospel. And if they do that, they're causing division. What does he say? He says, avoid those people, because they are preventing people from coming to Jesus. I mean, Paul doesn't pull any punches. You see, because for Paul, if you read his letters, you're going to see he's all about the gospel, and he's not about to compromise the gospel in the name of something else. I mean, we read a few chapters ago, he said, I will give up eating or drinking anything that would cause somebody else to stumble. I don't care how much I like it. I don't care how much it's part of my life and my culture and my family. I don't care. If it prevents somebody from coming to the gospel, I'm done. I'm not going to go there, because the gospel is the only thing that matters. He says, they're going to come in like wolves in sheep's clothing, and they're going to have their smooth talk and their flattery, and what they say may make sense. But if it causes division and prevents somebody from coming to the gospel, he says, you got to avoid that like the plague, because they're going to mess up everything you're trying to do in the name of Christ. Look at verse 19. He says, for your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. I want you to be wise as to what is good, innocent as to what is evil. I want you to be experts in the good things. I want you to be experts in the God things, in the things that are holy, in the way of life that a Christian should be living. Be experts in those things and completely unknowledgeable when it comes to evil. Don't brag about how much you know about the evil things. No, leave that out. You need to brag, not brag, but you need to become an expert in the things that are good. Be all about that stuff. If somebody makes fun of you because you don't know something about some evil thing, great. He says, you don't need to be an expert in that anyway. He says, be an expert in the God things. Be wise as to what is good, innocent as to what is evil. Don't chase after that stuff. He says, because that will lead you down a path towards temptation and sin. He says, stay away from it. Verse 20, he says, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is language that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when God told Eve a prophecy that one of her descendants would crush the head of Satan under his feet. God is saying through Paul here in verse 20, with the grace of God on you, the God of peace will accomplish much. He will crush Satan under your feet. The gospel will be spread to many more because of you. The grace of Jesus on you will accomplish this. You believe in Jesus, you believe the gospel, you receive God's grace, and then victory will be yours. God will grant you victory over the enemy. But the thing about God granting victory is the grace is the victory. The grace is the victory. Because the grace is salvation. The grace is the gospel. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you, coming with you because of the victory. The grace brings the victory. The grace is the victory. We may gloss over it really easily. Okay, grace of God, I hear of amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Because we've heard it a million times. But the thing is, the grace is the miracle. The grace is God giving you something you don't deserve. God gives you heaven. God gives you his presence. God gives you his peace. God gives you every bit of it because of his love for you. The grace is the victory. Julia Harriet Johnston wrote over 500 hymns, many of them for children. But one of the hymns she wrote, in it she says, grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. She understood that concept as she's writing that hymn down that Paul is saying here, the grace of our Lord be with you. That is a prayer that the grace is the victory. God's grace that comes from the gospel. And he says, this grace that is communicated among you guys in Rome, I'm out here doing it as well. I've got these guys with me doing it as well. And he starts listing some of those guys, helping him communicate the gospel. In verse 21, he says, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen, people who were very close to him as he's serving God. And then verse 22 is interesting. It says, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. You say, well, didn't Paul write this letter? Well, he did. But what Paul did, and really it was a common practice back then, is they would dictate the letter and hire somebody to write it down. Somebody who had really good handwriting and who could write really small so they wouldn't have to spend as much money on the amount of paper that they had to use. And so this guy, Tertius, is a guy they brought in. But notice what's so unique is Tertius identifies himself as a believer. He says, I greet you in the Lord. He's saying, I am a Christian too. I'm not just some random dude they brought in and paid to write this down. I am a believer. He says, I wrote this down for you. Now, there's some other letters that Paul writes and he dictates. And at the end of the letter, he actually says, you can see the handwriting's different and it's really big because my handwriting's horrible. You can tell this is me writing it at the end of those letters. He doesn't do that here. This is still Tertius writing. But he says, I wrote this, and I am greeting you also. Paul didn't say that, but Tertius wanted to make sure they knew him, saying, I want you to know that I, who wrote this down, prayed through this as Paul told me about it. Verse 23, Gaius, who is host to me, and to the whole church greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Cordus greet you. Now, these guys also are known. Erastus is known, and archaeologists have found stuff from this city. Paul's writing Romans from the city of Corinth. They found stone in Corinth talking about this guy Erastus. He's an important official in town. Corinth was a big deal city. It was very important. It was very wealthy. And so for Erastus, the city treasurer, he handled a lot of money, and he's in that church, and he is a faithful follower there in the city of Corinth and working alongside Paul. And this guy Gaius is also interesting, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Gaius was a guy who Paul baptized. He only baptized a handful of people. He baptized two named guys in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says them, and he says one other guy's family. He says, that's it. That's the only people I baptized in his entire ministry. Because Paul didn't want people to brag. I was baptized by the Apostle Paul. Ha ha. You were just baptized by so-and-so. I got Paul stamped on me. Paul says, I know. I only baptized these guys. Y'all can't be doing that mess to divide the church over that. So Gaius was a guy that Paul himself baptized. He says, all these guys are very important in helping me communicate the gospel of Jesus. Verse 25. He says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. Now to him who is able to strengthen you. God strengthens us spiritually according to his gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, I've mentioned it before, but when Paul says preaching, he's not simply talking, standing on a platform, proclaiming to a bunch of people. You see, when Paul uses that word, it simply means to verbally communicate the gospel in any way. It can be one person talking to somebody else. That's what Paul would call preaching. It could be one person talking to a whole bunch of people. That would be preaching. Paul says it's just verbally communicating the gospel in any way. He says, so writing to the Romans, he says, you guys, God can strengthen you according to this gospel. The gospel you heard when I told you about it. He says, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, the prophecies from long ages ago from the Old Testament told all about the coming of Jesus. And now it's been revealed. It's been revealed, and we can know that this was about Jesus. Verse 26, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. He says this revelation, this mystery of the gospel has now been revealed, been disclosed, according to the command of the eternal God. That was God's plan the whole time, to bring about the obedience of faith. That means so that you people would believe in Jesus. You'd obey God's plan to believe in the gospel. The gospel is heard from being communicated, and that brings about salvation. And when the gospel is the focus, as he's been communicating here, then there is unity. When the gospel is heard, there's salvation. When the gospel is the focus, there is unity. And the gospel is the only thing that should matter in any given scenario. If a bunch of believers get together, it should be about the gospel and not about all the other things. There shouldn't be anger and frustrations about this, that, and the other thing, because it should be about the gospel, because the gospel is worth more. The gospel is worth more than my opinion about a particular issue. And it could be mundane. It could be you think LeBron James is the greatest basketball player ever, and you're wrong. You could think it's Michael Jordan. The gospel's worth more than that disagreement. The gospel's worth more than the green carpet. The gospel's worth more than anything else about the building. The gospel is worth more than somebody wearing a hat in the sanctuary. The gospel is worth more than somebody wearing closed-toed shoes in the sanctuary. The gospel is worth more than what you think about 1 Timothy chapter 3 or what you think about Romans chapter 7. The gospel is worth more than my opinions. The gospel is worth more than my preferences, than what makes me comfortable, than what I feel, what I want. Gospel's worth more than my irritations and more than my frustrations. The gospel is worth more than my politics. So many sometimes want to divide who they even talk to because of political persuasions. The gospel's worth more than any of that. Any of that. Any of that. There's not going to be a divide in heaven over you voted that way and you voted that way, and then the streets of gold are down the middle, so you people stay away from each other. No, because it's about Jesus. In 1,000 years, it's not going to matter who you voted for, because we're still praising Jesus. Honestly, I can't remember what I had for lunch 2 days ago. I'm not going to remember who I voted for in 1,000 years. In 1,000 years, it's all about Jesus. But if it is then it should be now. That doesn't mean you shouldn't vote and you shouldn't have opinions. You should. But you shouldn't allow it to divide, because the gospel's worth more. You read all of Paul's letters. You read all of Jesus' teachings. Do you ever see either one of them, Paul or Jesus or any of the other writers in Scripture, talking about political persuasions? No. The most political statement Jesus said was, pay your taxes. And the most political statement Paul said was, obey the authorities and pay your taxes. They were hung up on that tax thing. But the gospel is worth more than anything. Anything. Anything should be on the sacrificial altar if it might prevent somebody from coming to Jesus. Because the gospel is the most important thing that there will ever be. The gospel matters more than anything. We need to be unified for the sake of the gospel. And so, same with churches in town. Any church that agrees with what Scripture says about the gospel, we're serving the same purpose. Now, there are churches in town that teach a different gospel than the one we're talking about here, that there's a different way to heaven than simply believing in Jesus, his death and resurrection. But if I know that there's a whole host of them that teach what we teach about Jesus and about heaven, and we're serving the same goal and the same purpose. We're not in competition. The gospel is worth more. Gospel is worth more. They may have a different name on their sign, but we're the same in God. The gospel's worth more. The gospel matters more. Nothing is worth compromising the gospel. Nothing is worth undermining the width and the depth of the spread of the gospel. The gospel is worth sacrificing anything. And the disciple of Jesus is all about the gospel. Now, I didn't say the disciple of Jesus should be about the gospel. The disciple of Jesus is about the gospel. Now, we can be a disciple of a whole host of things. We can be a disciple of sports, and we can know every stat and the way things are going to roll because we got fantasy football, and we need to be all about that. We can be a disciple of politics. We can be a disciple of health situations. We can be a disciple of how to make a quick dollar. But the disciple of Jesus is all about the gospel in every avenue. In every opportunity. Parents, God gave you built-in disciples in your house. What are they becoming disciples of? Disciples of Jesus are all about the gospel. And so the default question coming with that is, what is your life about? What is your life all about? I can tell you right off the bat, my life isn't always all about Jesus. Sometimes it's about getting in and out of Walmart as quick as possible. Sometimes I got to get my checklist done. And the pharmacy line is way too long. And it's not worth waiting. I'll come back. Because I got to go get that cheese and get home. But the gospel's worth more. The gospel matters more. What defines our lives now? What is your life all about? Maybe what you need today is the gospel. You need Jesus. You need to believe that Jesus is God's son, and he died so all your sins would be forgiven, and he rose from the dead so you can live after you die. Maybe that's what you need. You need to believe in Jesus. And if that's what you need, in just a second I'm going to pray, and it's your opportunity then at that moment to get up and come talk to me. and say, I want to believe in that Jesus. I want to believe. I want to stop this just this mental discussion and argument week after week and saying, I don't need to come. I'll wait till so-and-so's here. I'll wait till fewer people are here. I'll wait till a holiday weekend. I'll wait till this, that, and the other thing. Don't wait. That's the enemy trying to delay what God's put in you. Don't delay. Don't hesitate. Jesus didn't hesitate walking to the cross. You don't hesitate walking 20 feet down a green aisle. Come to Jesus today. If you need to believe in him, come and talk to me. If you need to be baptized like you saw earlier in the service, come and talk to me. If you need to join the church, put your life here and serve God here with your gifts, come and talk to me and see what God can do through you in great ways. But what is your life all about today?